So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 1 this morning. We're going to talk about the genealogy of Christ. I was saying hi to people on their way out, and one brother came up to me and asked me the question, dude, what did you do to get in trouble that you got the short stick that you're preaching through the genealogy of Christ? This is a pretty wooden read. In fact, Jake told us last week in staff meeting, he reminded us, hey, all of God's word is inspired, right? So I think what we need to do is pray that I can make it inspiring. So let's bow our hearts and ask for God's help to do that. Father, thank you for the opportunity that you've given us this Christmas season to be a blessing. I think of Rachel's testimony, who's now running Turning Point, and what you've done there through her adoption into the family. And now as a Christian, she gets to run this ministry. I think of Sam and his generosity and what you've done in his life to offer the adoption of Christ to others who are coming in out of really hard situations. Bless those ministries, I pray, Lord God. And Lord, as we come to this genealogy, we are going to remind ourselves that your word is inspired. And God, I pray that you would help us to mine out the gold that is in here. I pray, Father, as we talk about adoption through the gift of the Messiah, that you would renew our hearts to see what it is that we need to take with us into this Christmas season. Lord, we've seen the stories, we've read the stories, but God, would you do a fresh work in our hearts this morning as we talk about adoption? May your word cut and come alive in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. 27 years ago, my wife and I went home for Thanksgiving. We had been married just a couple of years, so we were, you know, relatively new in our marriage, and we're driving over the pass to go to Winthrop. Been to Winthrop? Heard of Winthrop? Winthrop is a super, well, at least it was, a super hick town. When I grew up over there, I think John Wayne was still making movies, and that was kind of the theme of all that was Winthrop. The dudeliness was measured in Winthrop by the four-wheel drive truck that you drove, by the Miller Talls that you drank, and by the scar marks in one of your pockets that showed that you carried that can of Copenhagen with you everywhere you went. And as I'm driving home to Winthrop for Thanksgiving, I realize I am driving home to a hazing. A hazing is coming my way. And I knew that because I possessed with me none of those dudeliness qualities as I was heading home that Thanksgiving with my new bride. What I was coming home with was a brand new earring in my ear. Back in the redneck days of Winthrop, that was not done. And sure enough, as each new family member came into the house, here it came, man, the hazing's coming, and I know it's coming, and I'm bopping with it, I'm weaving with it, and I'm just kind of going, good one, Uncle so-and-so, and ha-ha, that's funny. Good stuff. Each family member would roll in, and a new plug would come, and I kind of went from, oh, yeah, I know this is going to happen, to offense, like at about hour 4 or 5, where it just didn't stop. It's just, Glenn became the highlight of the party, you know what I'm saying? Where the earring was just poked on, and Glenn this, and Glenn that, and by the end of the evening, all I want to do is get out of that family gathering. I want to get out of there, and I'm hoping that I don't end up fist fighting one of my brother-in-laws on my way out. I'm that hurt. I'm that mad. We get home to my mom's house later that night, and my wife and I, we just go to bed. I'm just like, I don't want to talk to any of them. Went to bed. I don't sleep all night. I'm just up rehearsing. I'm thinking about that. Why didn't I say this? You know, I'm just having that conversation in my head. So the next morning, I did what any young godly man with a new wife would do. I got out of bed, and I went down to my parents, and I said, Mom, Dad, we're leaving. I'm going home. And the reason I'm going home and Lisa and I are going home is because I'm tired. I didn't sleep at all last night. I'm just exhausted, Mom. I got to get home. And Monday's coming and I want to be fresh. You see, in my family, we did not talk about the elephant, right? You didn't mention the elephant. You didn't even glance at the elephant. You did everything you could do to keep the elephant from being seen. And so everybody rolled with that when I said, hey, I got to go home because I'm tired. Oh, yeah, you're tired. You need to go home. Of course you need to go home. Everybody knows, but nobody's talking about it. So we get through this really awkward morning breakfast, and Dad and I are outside packing the car up, and Lisa's in the house. And as we're driving out of the valley, my wife tells me what went down in the kitchen. She's in there with my mom and my sister, and they're having this conversation. Oh, you guys got to go. Glenn's tired. And this is going back and forth, and Lisa's listening, and she's just kind of like going like this, I don't believe what I'm hearing. And my wife finally, she looked at my mom, and she said, Joan, we're not leaving because Glenn's tired. We're leaving because he's hurt. We're leaving because he's angry. He stayed up all night last night over what happened. And as my wife is telling me this, as we're driving away from Winthrop, I'm going, you said what? We don't talk about the elephant. Not only did she look at the elephant, she hit it with a stick and chased that elephant around the room. You know what I'm saying? We didn't do that. And so what followed was a letter from my sister, your wife looked at our mom with red in her eye. You know what I'm saying? That kind of a letter. Followed by a couple of phone calls that did not go well. And it led to about a year-long process in my family where we had to figure out how do we talk about this elephant in the middle of what happened at Thanksgiving. And we got there. By God's grace, by God's help, my mom and dad and my siblings, we did it. We got through it. But I'm telling you, man, that was a dysfunctional thing. A family that hides the elephant. Now, Wikipedia defines a dysfunctional family like this. A family in which conflict, misbehavior, and often child neglect or abuse on the part of individual parents occur continually and regularly, leading other members to accommodate such actions. Children sometimes grow up in such families with the understanding that such an arrangement is normal. Now, that's a decent definition of a dysfunctional family, right? We're just going to accommodate. We're going to hide the elephant. And the other thing I like about this definition is it just showcases that dysfunctional families think that their family's normal. That dysfunction is your normal. What I don't like about this definition of dysfunction is it gives us this permission to kind of go, oh, that's talking about that family. That neglect family, that abusive family that's over there. That's not our family. That's not me. And here's what I know to be true. And you see if you agree with me. As far as I understand, as I'm getting older and been a Christian a while now, as far as I understand it, we ain't there yet. Am I right? We still have this thing called sin in our lives. A few nods, right? One hand up. This dysfunction still kind of percolates inside of our heart. It's called sin. Therefore, at one level or another, aren't we dysfunctional? Amen? Amen. And if we're dysfunctional, doesn't that mean at some level we have dysfunctional families? Amen. Right? And so that definition from Wikipedia kind of gives us permission to go, oh, it's them, when in reality, I think it's all of us somewhere on that continuum. And so I did some research online. I found a better definition of dysfunction. Some families have Kodak moments with their dysfunction. Some families have Prozac moments, but our family has straitjacket moments. Amen? Somewhere on that continuum is you and I. Dysfunctional because we haven't arrived yet. And so as we hunker down and we look at the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ in this wooden reed that is here of Matthew 1, one of the things that we're going to see is this powerful representation that the Messiah came to adopt us. But you may be surprised to discover and to find out that Jesus, the Messiah, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords had a super dysfunctional. He had a family that was filled with mess. And that's the other thing that we're going to see this morning. So let me get right to it. Verse 1 of Matthew 1. Matthew says these words: "A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now, I'm not going to make you suffer through me reading verses 2 through 16 straight through. I'd probably blow the names pronunciation-wise anyway, and it's a little bit stiff, but we will extract from what's there. But what we see with what Matthew shows us in verse 1 is that what is coming in verses 2 through 16 is the family tree of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Matthew says he is by title the son of David and the son of Abraham. And then what Matthew does is he lays out the genealogy through verse 16. And then in verse 17, this is what Matthew says, pointing back to 2 through 16. He says these words in verse 17: "Thus were the 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Christ." And so what we begin to mine out is that Matthew is showing us a little bit of insight about the way he organized the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he shows us is that there is this first division starting with Abraham in verse 2 that goes through verse 6, and that's 14 generations from Abraham to David, division number 1. Division number 2 starts in verse 7 through 11, 14 generations from David down to the exile under Manasseh to Babylon. And then you have verses 12 through 16, 14 generations from the exile to the return, right down to the parents of the Lord Jesus Christ. So three divisions made up of 14 generations each. And so what we know to be true about Matthew's genealogy is that he's not showing us a literal 14 generations. In other words, he's left out a few things. Like in the kings, he didn't include all the kings, and he took some periods of time that were drawn out and he compressed them as he is showing us the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's some different various interpretations about why he did that, Matthew, but I think the simplest is the one that makes sense. What Matthew is doing in the first few chapters of his gospel is he is showing us that the Old Testament prophecies and the Old Testament promises from God are fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah who came. And that is the repeated theme of what Matthew's doing with his birth, with the Magi who come, the exodus to Egypt to flee, the John the Baptist stories, that's all pointing to fulfillment. And I think what Matthew is doing here is bringing us the symbolism of the fulfillment that is shown in the Messiah through his genealogy. And that gives us some assistance to understand the difference between Matthew's genealogy account found in Matthew 1 versus Luke's account found in Luke chapter 3. Luke approached his gospel account of the genealogy through the filter of being an accurate historian. You remember Luke 1, where Luke is writing to the most excellent Theophilus, and he says to them, "I'm undertaking to give you an accurate, full-measured account of everything that occurred with Jesus," and he says, all the way back to the beginning. And so what Luke does in chapter 3 of his gospel is he lays out a full genealogy of Christ where those kings are included, and he goes all the way back to Adam beyond Abraham. And that's an accurate genealogy. By contrast, what Matthew is doing is showing us the symbolism of fulfillment through an accurate genealogy. It's just not fully complete like Luke's is. Are you tracking with that? That makes sense? And so there's symbolism that Matthew is pointing us to. And here's what he says again in verse 1. He calls Jesus the son of Abraham, right? Well, who's Abraham? Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. You guys can sing that song, right? Father Abraham, he was the patriarch of Judaism. He was the founding father that God calls out of Ur for the people of Israel. And God, along the life of Abraham, made promises to Abraham. And let me show you one out of Genesis 12, beginning in verse 2. It says these words. This is God's promise to Abraham. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. So God is promising to Abraham that all the peoples of the earth, that's including you and I, as well as our kids and grandkids, we are all blessed based upon this promise from God to Abraham. Now, how is God going to pull that off? We get some clarification in Genesis 22, beginning in verse 18. It says, and through your offspring. Now, God refines how that blessing's going to occur. It's through your offspring that all nations will be blessed. Through your offspring. And then Paul brings final clarification on what that means in Galatians 3:16. It says this in Galatians. Paul says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, plural, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one person, that is the Christ. So there it is. That offspring that's going to bless us, that seed that is going to bless us is represented in the life of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Matthew is pointing to that through the genealogy that is Jesus's. Now, as you look at the genealogy, there's a lot of different ways you can go. I'll give you one quick, fun way to look at the genealogy. There is some mirrored reflection imagery of who Jesus is and what he is going to do that is seen in the genealogy of the patriarch Abraham in that first 14 generations. For example, Abraham and Isaac, when Isaac was offered on that altar as a sacrifice and God holds his hand back from plunging the knife and then offers a ram. And he says to Abraham, this is going to be a ram sacrifice, and it's pointing to the coming need of a Messiah who is realized in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jacob was called and entitled Israel by God, called the firstborn son, not the only begotten son, that's the Messiah, but the firstborn, aiming at God's acceptance and choosing of the nation of Israel. That's why Hosea says, through God speaking through Hosea says, I'm calling my son out of Egypt. It's talking about God's acceptance of the people of Israel, and we are accepted and redeemed, adopted by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah who came. Boaz, you know the story of Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. There was an Old Testament law that if you were a family and you got all messed up and in trouble and you had nowhere to go, that a kinsman redeemer, a relative, was supposed to take you in. Along comes a relative of Boaz, Naomi, whose husband died and then her sons died, leaving her with a Moabite daughter-in-law named Ruth. And they come back to where Boaz is and Boaz takes them in. He's a redeemer and there's a wedding involved. And it points to the Messiah being our Redeemer. So there's these mirrored reflections through the genealogy that point to what Jesus is and what he does. That's kind of cool to see. But here's where I want to kind of spend time. The second thing that starts to come out of this genealogy when you look at it is that they were messed up. In his genealogy, starting with Abraham, is a lot of dysfunction. You remember Abraham, right? When he's coming into Egypt. Remember when he lied to save his own hide? He had a wife that was beautiful, according to the word of God. And he was fearful that if Pharaoh saw her, he's going to cut Abraham's throat and take that wife for his own. So Abraham says, oh, it's my sister. It's my sister, Pharaoh, here, take her. Not exactly the way you win points with your spouse, am I right? Here. And he did it twice. God has to wake up Pharaoh and threaten to punch him in the face if he doesn't give the wife, not sister, wife, back to Abraham. And then you got Isaac, who did the same thing, like father, like son. And then Isaac swindled his brother out of his inheritance. You remember that story. And then you've got Judah, who sold his brother into slavery. And then you've got Tamar, who was seduced, or she seduces her father-in-law, Judah, who turns around and calls her blessed because he went with it. And then you've got Rahab, who was a prostitute in Jesus' genealogy. Do you see the dysfunction in Jesus' family? And here's the thing that I love about that. As this dysfunction, as this sin is just showing up everywhere, God is fulfilling his promises in spite of that. In spite of that. Matthew says he was the son of Abraham. Then he says Jesus was the son of David back in verse 1. Well, verses 6 through 11 focus on the monarch and the heir or the ancestry of Jesus that is represented in the monarch. And David is the one king, called king, kind of setting him apart. And David and Solomon, if you remember, were the only kings to rule over a united kingdom. But what you have here is another way that Matthew is showing the fulfillment of God's promises about Messiah made to David. Made to David. Now in 1 Chronicles 17 is a conversation that's taking place between God and David. And David is saying to God, God, I promise I will build you a temple. He is determined to build God his temple in Jerusalem. And God says back to him, yeah, you're a man of war. I'm going to have Solomon take care of that. But here, let me give a promise to you, David. From God, beginning in verse 11, this is what it says. When your days are over, speaking to David, and you go to be with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. I will never take my love away from him, as I took it from your predecessor, speaking about Saul. Verse 14, I will set him over the house, my kingdom forever, and his throne will be established forever. Here it is, the promise God made to David, fulfilled in the Messiah, and Matthew is all about showcasing that. And it's interesting to me, as you look at the kings that are mentioned in this section of the genealogy from 7 through 11, you can kind of take a piece of paper and draw a line right down the middle of it and make two columns. And on this column over here, you can write evil. These are the kings that did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then in this other column, you could write righteous. These are the kings that did right in the eyes of the Lord. And you can look at Chronicles and Kings along with the kings that were specific to Jesus' genealogy, and you can put them in one of those two columns. For example, Rehoboam did evil in the sight of the Lord, so he goes in column E, as opposed to Abijah, who did right in the eyes of the Lord. He goes in column R. And you can go right through the genealogy. Asa and Jehoshaphat were righteous. Jehoram, evil. Uzziah and Joham, righteous. Ahaz, put him in the evil column and then get a red highlighter and highlight him in red because that dude was bad. Then you go through Hezekiah, righteous. Manasseh, Amon, evil. And then Josiah, righteous. And here's what you begin to see rising to the surface as you go through the Chronicles and the Kings, and you get a look inside of the heart of these kings. And what you begin to mine out is the reality that what set them in the E column versus the R column was anchored in the heart. And what I mean by that is Rehoboam, for example, in 2 Chronicles 12, this is what the Word of God says about him. Rehoboam did evil because he had not set his, what does it say? His heart. He did not set his heart on seeking the Lord. Manasseh, King Manasseh, whose name means to forget, by the way. Rehoboam's name means to expand the people, meaning he was supposed to expand the heart of the people for God. God just got literal with Manasseh, and his name means to forget. And for over 50 years, Manasseh forgot about God. He just turned his back on God, built up idols to worship, and then got all the people to worship those idols with him so that the entire kingdom forgot about God. Ahaz not only made that, that's the king with the red highlight over here, not only did he prop up idols in his reign to worship, but he sacrificed one of his sons to that idol. And what his heart did was harden. God actually brought correction onto Ahaz's life, and he hardened his heart, and he did even more unfaithful things to the Lord. Now, here's what I want us to see. As you look at the difference between the E column and the R column with all these kings, evil and righteousness, it was not their dysfunction. It was not their sin. It was not their mess that determined that they went into the evil column or the righteous column. That really had nothing to do with where they ended up depending on how the columns went, evil or righteous. It had to do with their heartfelt response to God when he brought the megaphone calling them out of their sin. Stop. That's sin. Repent. And so it's the difference between these two kings was their heart's response. You compare Ahaz's heart, who grew harder, to Asa's heart, who's in the righteous column. Asa tore down all the places of idol worship. He reinstated true worship to the God of gods, and revival broke out under his reign because his heart was with God. The Bible actually tells us that Asa's heart was fully devoted to the Lord his entire life. These kings and where they ended up had nothing to do with their messy dysfunction. It had everything to do with their heart response. Let's talk about a king that's pretty popular, I think, in the Old Testament. I think this guy's reasonably popular. You guys probably know him. God kind of props him up, showcases him. God actually calls this king a man after his own heart. Who is that? It's King David. King David. Let's look at King David. I'm about to make you feel better about your dysfunction, by the way. Let's look at King David for just a second. Called by God, a man after my own heart, lustful David, who at minimum manipulated Bathsheba using his power and his position to get her over to his castle so he could have sex with her in a way that would make Weinstein look like an amateur. He probably raped her. And if that's not bad enough, what did he do to Bathsheba's husband? Killed him, murdered him, had him removed so that he could take Bathsheba as his. David was deceptive, jealous, lustful, sometimes vindictive in how he approached his mess, his dysfunction. And yet God says to this man, this is a man after my own heart. Now, let's talk about David's immediate family for just a second. Some of you parents are about to feel better right now. Some of you parents who are a little worried about some of what your kids are doing, let me encourage you. David's immediate family contains sibling rape, sibling murder, rebellion at such a vicious level that there's a civil war that breaks out between one of his sons trying to take the throne away from daddy, and then the son who does get the throne, who God just blesses with wisdom, Solomon, marries foreign wives when he's not supposed to, and then embraces their gods. Feel better about your family? That's messy. That is a dysfunctional family. And here's the thing. It wasn't the dysfunction that set David apart. It was his heart. David loved God. He deeply loved God. And yes, he was messy. Yes, he made mistakes. But when the megaphone of God's correction came on his life, David turned eventually and repented. And he cried out to God. And he was very transparent with God. He didn't continue to hold the elephant back and say, see me, not this. He kind of said, God, look at this with me. Come on. This is how bad it is. That was the heart of David. And that's what got him to be propped up as a man after God's own heart. This begs the question for you and me, doesn't it? When the megaphone of God comes on our lives, when through prayer or the reading of the word or hearing the word of God, and you got your mess, I got mine, our dysfunction is getting poked on with that stick, maybe God's chasing us around the room, trying to get to that elephant that we're trying to hold back, it all comes down to, what is our heart's response to that? What is going to be our response to that? We can be like David, and we can humbly repent and say, God, I did that. I'm messy. I need you. Let me invite you into the elephant room. Show you my herd. Or we can be like Ahaz and we can just harden our heart and we can put our tall finger up in our heart and say, don't even come near me. God is calling us in our adoption to respond from the heart in a way that gives him access. And this is the amazing thing about God. He's relentless and he is so after you. Remember Manasseh? He was the last king of Israel. He was stripped of his crown because Babylon just came in and defeated him. He had done so much evil, infused all that forget God to his people through idol worship. And now he's got his kingdom stripped, his title stripped, he's in shackles being taken to Babylon. And after all those years of wickedness, he finally humbles his heart and he cries out to God. And you know what God did? He accepted him. He said, finally, come on. Finally. Isn't that amazing? This is the God that we serve. It doesn't matter how long you've been dysfunctional. It doesn't matter the level that you've taken it. We serve a God who wants to adopt us in spite of that. That encourages me. And it all boils down to what is our heart response going to be. So Jesus, the Messiah, by Matthew, is called the Son of David. And we get a view in as to why. And then very quickly, this last section beginning in verse 12, this is the third division of 14 generations, starts with a guy named Shealtiel who was a governor of Judah in the exile. And this was a season where hope was just gone. You ever just feel like hope is gone? Where I don't know where God is. You know, you feel exiled. You feel like that whole thing is removed from you. Like the temple's been burnt, the walls have been torn down in your life, and you're in that place where it's like, I don't know. Well, then God raises up Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel was used by God to re-infuse hope into the people. God doesn't forget about us, guys. He's constantly there. Zerubbabel was called God's signet ring. A signet ring was that thing that you would roll in wax on an envelope, a communication that came out from the king that would be dispatched to whoever, and they would go, oh, it's got the king's seal. So that meant that this communication carried the authority of the king. That's what God called Zerubbabel, his signet ring, because he reinfused hope and brought people back out of exile. And then you move on through that 14 generations, Abiud to Jacob, and we simply don't know much about these guys. There's not a lot there. It's almost like they were kind of forgotten by time, forgotten by men. You ever feel that way? Like you're forgotten? Like, man, nobody remembers me. God, do you even remember that I'm here? Isn't it interesting that God chooses to take these men who we don't know much about, who were probably forgotten by most people, and here they are in the genealogy of Christ. God doesn't forget about us. He's always, always there. This is the genealogy of Jesus, a very quick scan through. And it all points to the fact that the Messiah came to adopt us. The Messiah came to redeem us. And I want to talk about three very quick takeaways as we wind today's message down. Number one, you are adopted by the Messiah. Kind of hit pause in your heart and think about that for a second. The Messiah. This is the entire point of Matthew showing this genealogy. This whole genealogy points to the reality that this is the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And this genealogy is used to showcase that. By the way, there are zero genealogy accounts. There's plenty of genealogies that are out there, but zero outside of Luke and Matthew's accounts, zero genealogies that showcase God's promises to Abraham, to David, that point to the Messiah running down through the genealogy. This is God's authentication that he sent his Messiah, his one and only Son, to adopt you. It's the Messiah who is adopting us. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Ephesians 1 says in verse 4 and 5, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. And in love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." This God sent his own Son, the Messiah, to adopt us. The Messiah wants to adopt you. He has done all the paperwork. He has paid the price in full. He has laid everything down for you. And all we have to do is from our heart respond like David. Humble ourselves and say, "Yes, I need that. I need that." Repent of our sins and embrace that gift. And then the second takeaway is the Messiah adopts you in spite of your dysfunction. Praise God. In spite of your mess, in spite of your sin, my mess, my sin, the Lord of Lords adopts you in spite of your dysfunction. All this mess that is in this genealogy going all the way back to Abraham, Luke takes it back to Adam, and it's there too. All this mess throughout the monarchy, and one of the things that I love about this is that nothing stops God, right? Nothing stops God from fulfilling his promises. Matthew's whole work is to show us through all that sin and mess, here's the Messiah, promises fulfilled. And as you and I watch the 6 o'clock news, right, and we get a little discouraged in heart, and we see the global economy and what's going on out there, and we see what ISIS is doing, what people are doing, active shooters, all these things that we can look at and go, "Oh my goodness," can we anchor our hearts in the reality that God is in the business of fulfilling his promises no matter what, and that Messiah is coming back again? The Messiah is going to return regardless of our dysfunction and our sin. Come on, amen? That is awesome. That is awesome. And along the way, Jesus is willing to accept your entire elephant closet. You cannot get rid of that room. You cannot chase those elephants out. They come with you. Own it, accept it, and realize the Messiah, the God of the universe, says, "I see it all. Come on, stop trying to hide it. Step aside like David and invite me in. I'll work with you on that," Jesus says. He invites you with your dysfunction. You cannot clean up enough to be accepted by this Lord, this Savior. He takes you as messy as you are, and then he'll work with that. And that's our third takeaway. Adoption heals. Our adoption into this family heals. not only for eternity. It does that. It heals you for eternity. It takes you away from where you were headed without the Messiah to a eternity without the loving God, without a sinless existence. You were going to be all in that mess without God. Adoption sets us in alignment to be eternally secure with Him forever in a place, family, community where there's no more sin, no more dysfunction. It's going to be awesome when you get to see me without my mess. He takes you and He heals you eternally. And not only that, but He starts healing you right now. When we choose to open up that room, when we stop resisting letting people see our dysfunction and kind of go, come on in, He'll begin to change that dysfunction. He'll begin to renew hope in your life and in the way you do relationships based upon His economy, His principles that work. One of the things I was reminded of this last week as I was doing this message, I was trying to think back to one of the things that I was healed of, and there's so many, but one of the things that I had actually forgotten about was when, before I became a Christian, I would have moments of rage. I was that guy that if you saw me at a party and we made eye contact, like Rick and I like right now, right, if I saw that at a bar and we gave each other sideways looks, within 1 minute we'd be rolling on the ground without saying a word to each other. I was that guy. Rage. And that was a convenient way for me just to roll it out. I forgot about that. That's the healer that we serve when we're adopted. He just takes stuff away when we give it to Him. He just rewrites our narrative, whether you have a memory of something that happened to you, whether somebody did something to you, you have a narrative of what you believe to be true about yourself because of what happened. Guess what? Let God into that room and let Him rewrite. Let Him re-identify who you are as this new kid in this new family. He'll rewrite it. He'll heal you. Whether it's your hurts, your memories, your narrative, your offense, your unforgiveness, He'll heal those things. And it all comes down to the decision of your heart. It all comes down to the megaphone of God in your life. What is your heart response going to be to that? We need to not be like Ahaz. We need to not harden our hearts. Amen. We need to melt our hearts. We need to be humble and repentant and say, God, come on. Come on in. Let me show you my junk. And when we do that, He heals us. And it all happens. Our adoption happens because Jesus paid the price in full. He wrote out all the paperwork and He paid all the fees to adopt you into His eternity, which starts now. Let's bow our hearts and let's pray. Father, thank You for adopting us. Lord, thank You that the Messiah has come, paid the price, all the paperwork filled out, all the expenses paid for us to be adopted. And all we have to say is, yes, Lord. Father, I pray for anybody in this room who's never accepted You as Lord because they just haven't got that yet. God, may You humble their hearts and help them to see the need for a Savior, a new family that we can be adopted into. For those of us who kind of have held on to our agenda and kind of hardened our heart in areas, God, would You just have Your way in that area wherever we're holding on, and I pray, Father, that You would help our hearts to respond to this amazing gift of our adoption with Your help in Jesus' name. Amen.